Morning, brothers and sisters. Welcome to Sunday School. Let me just start with prayer and we will begin. Lord, we thank you for the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And Father, we ask your help that you may send your Holy Spirit and fill our hearts and open our minds and hearts to the Sunday School lesson so we can learn from it, but also be with us as we worship you today and help us to anticipate the good things that you have to speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So you should have a handout that is in the back of the sanctuary. So this morning, so if we have talked about election last Sunday, right? So now we are going to talk about something related to election, because election happens in eternity, right? Before the foundation of the world, God chose a people to himself. That is the basis for God's for our salvation, and that's how we saw it last week. God loved us eternally before we even existed, and because he loved us, he has chosen us for himself. But how do we how does that become a reality, right? What is the next step, in other words, after that? And the next step is Jesus' death on the cross for us. So today we will explore God's solution for sin in concrete way, in the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When I say in concrete, I mean in history. It's happened. Okay, that's what the phrase mean, and I hope I can explain it better later. So first, we will talk about Jesus' death for us. Second, we will see where pride has infected our theology of the atonement. And then third, we will try to assert a scriptural understanding of Christ's death and our humility. So the first one is Jesus' death for us. So if you think about history, so beginning, middle, end, right? History has a center, the middle, the climax. When you are writing a story, a novel, you know, if you are trying to entertain your grandchildren, you go, there was a little boy called Charlie. That's the beginning, right? And Charlie had six fingers in his hand or something. That's the plot. Oh, Charlie's different. What is he going to do with his six fingers in each hand, right? Why is he in that way? You know, and then maybe Charlie, because he has six fingers in each hand, can do something that no one else does, and he becomes the hero. So that's the climax. And then after that, things go back to normal. That's the end. That's basically how we tell stories. So if you think in the story of the Bible in those terms, there is a beginning. God makes everything. There is a complication. Sin enters the world, right? But then there is, at the same time, this promise of a solution. And so the Old Testament, from the beginning, from Genesis 3:15, is telling you about this solution that God is going to bring all the time. And so people in the Old Testament are all the time thinking, is this going to be it? Is this going to be it? Is this the solution that we are waiting from God? Until finally, climax, Jesus comes and he fulfills his ministry. And then at the center of this climax is not the reception of Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, but the killing of Jesus Christ by his own people. So that's the great climax of history, right? Jesus on the cross dying for his people. And then, of course, for 3 days, we don't know what is gonna happen. The disciples don't know. They are afraid. That's like a cliffhanger. Right. He told us that he will rise again, but we are all afraid and hiding from everyone else. But Jesus rise again on the third day and ascends into power. Right. So that's the center, the climax of the story. And where is the story going? The story is going where Jesus is coming back, right? But the center of the whole history of the world is the cross. Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, his atonement for his people. Now, when I say history, I mean this really happened. It may be obvious to you that I'm saying this, but people would say things like, when we go to the New Testament or when we go to the Old Testament, we don't care whether it happened or not. What we care is the message. The message is the important thing. Well, a message without a concrete action in history is nothing. It doesn't make sense. It's a myth. We can very much say the same thing about Hercules killing, doing his 12 tasks, 12, 10 tasks. It may happen, it may not have happened, but you know, who cares? Because we are not clinging our hope in Hercules. But in Jesus Christ, this is very important. If we don't say this happened in history, this is real history. When we read the synoptics, the gospels, it's like reading the history of Rome. It's like reading the history of America. It happened. And that is important, because if that didn't happen, then we have no salvation. It's that simple. So people will use clever phrases like, this is the most momentous thing that happens, but it's not. We don't know if it's true or not. Well, okay, it's true philosophically, it's true metaphysically, but it's not true historically. Okay, that doesn't mean anything then, right? It happened in history, but it's not history. Well, you are saying basically the same. You are not affirming that this is historical. So with all of our conviction, we need to affirm this happened. It's real. It happened at some point in history. So does that make sense? Do you have any questions so far? Okay. So there is another thing here. It is not enough to say that God has elected a people to himself in eternity. Not because we want to say that, but because not because we want to say it's not enough, but because the Bible itself says it's not enough. God elected us, right, in eternity. In his mind, before the creation of the world, you were already there. But there is a difference between you existing in his mind and you having existence in history given to you by God. In other words, there was a time in history before the foundation of the world, even before even history happened, that you didn't exist, but you already were in the mind of God. But the mind of God, what he has in his mind, has to come out and become true. Otherwise, it's just pure potential. In other words, I can say, oh, how I long and desire to have a big steak in front of me. What do I need to do in order to satisfy that longing? I need to go to Tets or to Stonehouse and get myself a steak, right? And serve it to me and eat it. So that's the difference between something that I have in my head and something that is actual in history. Now I'm eating it. In the same way with God. He has elected everyone. And as he has elected, that's done deal. But because of that, he's going to make sure that that happens in history. So what does he do? He does to achieve his plan. He sends the Lord Jesus Christ in history as a historical reality to die on the cross. So the plan in God's mind has to be put to work. The blueprint, in other words, has to give out to the building. And so election too has to be acquired and applied in history. Right? You don't buy the blueprint. You don't hire an architect and say, hey, I want this house. Make the blueprint for me. And he has this amazing, postmodern design of your house. It looks beautiful, right? And then you have it like, here I have my house. It's ready for me to dwell in. No, the blueprint, you cannot live in a blueprint. You need to build it. In the same way with God's plan, he has devised this plan in eternity past, now in history, has to come to pass. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. So when we talk about Jesus' death, however, we find that the doctrine of Jesus' death has been often misrepresented or misunderstood. So more precisely, this is the question that we are concerned about this morning. Did Jesus, the Son of God, die to make salvation possible to you, or did he die to make people safe? And that's a very big difference. It doesn't seem like, but it's a very big difference. This is what it means, basically. Did Jesus die on the cross for you later on to have something offered to you in your own power, in your own volition and decisions to choose? Or is Jesus not only dying for you to be saved, but also in his death, he drags you to himself? That's the difference. The difference between the two is me having $20 and saying I have $20 in my pocket, and it's possible that it's for Judah. But Judah doesn't know that I have $20 in my pocket. And he doesn't know that it's possible that it's for him. And in fact, Judah doesn't want even to ask me about the $20 in my pocket, because he doesn't even know. Will he get the $20?
Sounds that way.
He will not, because if he doesn't know, if I don't tell him about it, then he will never get the $20. Okay. But if I say, I have $20 in my pocket, here, Judah, these are for you. And he goes, Daddy, but this is too much. And I go, don't worry, it's for you, it belongs to you, and it's your treasure. Take, and I put it in his hand. Keep it, it's for you. And he goes, okay, but I never asked for this. Don't worry, it's yours. That's the difference. In one, Jesus dies on the cross and says, okay, let's see who comes to me. On the other one, he dies on the cross and says, I died for Debbie, Ed, Luan, Steve, everyone who is in my mind, in my heart. So it's a certainty, not only that he died for you, but that on time, in your own life, he is going to bring that salvation to you. And the proof of that is that you are here. If the first is the scriptural truth, then we will never be here. Because the Bible affirms we are dead in our sins and trespasses. We were slaves of the devil. We were running away from God, hating God, and not seeking him. Right? There is no one good. Romans 3. Right? We saw that. So, at what point, if there is no one good, no one who seeks God, if they open their mouths and they are like graves, if that is our spiritual reality, at what point then are we going to come to God? It will be even cruel from God to go to a tomb, which is what we are without Jesus Christ, and go, okay, here it is, salvation, get it if you can. Oh, but you can't because you are dead. Can you get it? Get it, get it. Come on, little bones, you can do it. It doesn't work. But if God comes to us in Jesus Christ, to that tomb, and says, stand up, raise up, and bones, put yourself together through the power of my spirit, grow sinew and grow skin and grow muscle on it, and then I'm going to touch your heart and give you a desire to pursue me. And then, here, receive this. This is for you. Extend your hand. And we go, receive. This is for you. I have acquired it for you, and I'm giving you the power for you to receive it. That's different, isn't it? That's the main difference. Jesus didn't die on the cross. So people go, well, it's in my power to decide whether or not I want that. Jesus died on the cross to call you to himself, and everyone he calls comes. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Do you have any questions so far? No? Okay. So if we affirm that Jesus merely died to make salvation possible, then despair or pride follow. despair because that salvation is up to us to obtain, or pride precisely because that salvation is up to us to obtain. So think about it. Yes, Jesus died for you and he saved you. And you go, oh, that's good news. Jesus is for me. And then you go, but now that you are in Jesus Christ, it's up to you. If you behave bad, if at some point you fail against him, you are done deal. Like, you lost your salvation. You need to be responsible. So we are back to Rome, right? Can you imagine, like, having that weight upon your shoulders? And more important than that, can you imagine Jesus on the cross dying for you and thinking, I'm dying for Christian, but he's going to screw up. So my salvation and my death means nothing because he's going to lose it anyway. That's problematic. So Jesus' death on the cross is powerless because I'm powerful enough to lose it. Right? That's in the end what it means. Or pride. I'm so good at being a Christian. Like, I'm making it. All the commandments, like the guy who comes to Jesus. From my youth, all the commandments, none of them I have failed to fulfill. Right? I'm so good at being good. It feels so good being good because I'm so good. Then yeah, we need to feed our pride. But that's not what the scriptures say. Scriptures affirm that Jesus came to save his own, and the salvation he has obtained for them is not a mere possibility, but a reality through and through. So I have some passages there. If you can help me with those, we have 2 Corinthians 5:21. Matthew 1:21 and John 10:14-16. So yeah, let's go to 2 Corinthians, 5:21, and if anyone has it and can read it, I will appreciate that. So notice what Paul says right there. He says, for our sake. He has some people in mind, some definite people, the church of Christ. Because of us, he made to be sin. If you want to read that verse in a different way, because of Dan, because of Christian, because of Dale, because of Beth, because of Olivia, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin. So that in Jesus Christ, we, Olivia, Beth, Dan, everyone, the church, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Paul is not saying God really doesn't know why he sent Jesus Christ. But you know, at some point, maybe someone will choose him, so it was worth dying anyway. That's problematic again, so many levels. If God doesn't know why he's sending the Lord Jesus Christ, then God is not God. Do you have Matthew 1:21, anyone?
Go ahead, Dan. Bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.
Thank you, Debbie. So she will bear a son, this is Gabriel to Mary, and you shall call his name Jesus, which means Savior, for he will save, notice that, his people from their sins. In other words, from the beginning of the announcement of Jesus' coming, there is a definite people that he's coming for. He's not saying, she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus. For at some point, maybe some people may be saved by him. There is not those maybes in the text. There is very definite, very precise, done deal, certain language, right? He will save his people from their sins. And it's not, you know, he will save everyone. It's his people, those who the Father has given to him. So there is a specific group that is in mind. Okay? Anyone, John 10? Mm-hmm. 16, please.
And I have other sheep which are not from this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd.
Yep. Thank you, Lucy. So Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Right? So there is that correspondence. Jesus knows his sheep. His sheep know Jesus. But then, notice the verse 15, the Father knows Jesus, and Jesus knows the Father. So there is this intimate knowledge that exists in the Trinity between Father and Son. They know each other deeply. And there is no one who can know each other more deeply than these three persons in the Trinity. But then Jesus has said before that, that just as he knows the Father and the Father knows him, he knows us in the same way as well. He knows you better than you will ever know yourself. Even in eternity, you will never know yourself better than what the Father knows you, what the Son knows you. And because he knows you, and because he loved you, and because he has elected you, he has sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for you. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. So he is going to basically take peoples from all over the place to call to himself. Again, there is a definite group though. It's not everyone is the elect of the Father. So if that is the case, then our salvation was really and truly acquired by Jesus and has been given to us. So let me just make an emphasis on that again. This salvation that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ is not something that you at some point somehow you will receive. That's not how it works according to scriptures. Salvation in Jesus Christ is something that you have already received here and now, and you are enjoying in Jesus Christ already. So no matter what happens to you externally or even internally, Jesus is never going to abandon you because you are in his hands. And who is going to take you away from his hands? Hulk Hogan is really strong, but he's not stronger than Jesus. My sins are really strong, but they are not stronger than Jesus. And my own will is really strong to drag me to other places that I don't want to be in. But I'm not stronger than Jesus. Not even my will, not even my desires, not even my own things. Jesus has me. And he will never let me go, no matter what. And you can say that about yourself. That's the point of election. Not that Jesus died for someone, but that Jesus died for me personally. You can say that. You can believe that's true because it's in the Bible, right? Can you imagine thinking, Jesus died for sinners. Are you one of those? Well, I don't know. What do you mean, I don't know? I am a sinner, that I know. But if Jesus loved me, if Jesus died for me, I don't know. Yes, you do. It's in the Bible. Jesus died for me. If you believe in him, Jesus died for me. That's the whole point of the gospel. Jesus had your name in his head when he was nailed on the cross. And Jesus endured the pain of the cross and the punishment of God and the wrath of God upon himself because he was dying in your place. He had a list of names that he was dying for, and you were one of them. Let me just read this quote from again G.A. Meadors. He knew all of your faults, sins, and ridiculousness, and he still let nails be hammered into his hands and feet because of his love for you. You can say with Paul that Christ loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20. Beloved, Jesus loved you personally and gave himself for you definitely. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Do you have any questions? Okay, so put it in a different way. Scriptures affirm that Jesus came to die for a specific people, for his church, for the elect. He had each one of us in mind when he was on the cross. This is Article 2 of the Atonement in Part 3 of the Canons of Dort. It's entitled The Satisfaction Made by Christ. Since, however, we ourselves cannot give this satisfaction, pay for our sins, or deliver ourselves from God's anger, we cannot save ourselves, God, in his boundless mercy, has given us a warranty, his only begotten Son, who was made to be sin and a curse for us in our place on the cross, in order that he might give satisfaction for us. So notice what they are saying. Because we cannot save ourselves, because we are dead in sins and trespasses, and yet God loved us. So what is the solution for that? The solution is not God yelling from heaven, right? Help yourself, and if you do, I will help you. That's not the case. It's not like I'm going to pray, so hopefully one of the angels come before God and help me. This is not like Achilles praying to his mom. So hopefully she goes to Olympus, talks to Zeus, and hopefully she convinces him to help Achilles. That's not how it is. Useless, unable to save ourselves, dead in sins and trespasses. And what does God do? He gives us the guarantee of the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to live and die for us on the cross. So in him, we can receive everything that he has done. So, my dear brothers and sisters, you have received everything that Jesus already has acquired for you. Everything. Think about it. Regeneration, faith, repentance. Those depend on the power of the Holy Spirit for you. Justification. Done deal. You are forgiven of your sins. But not just justification. Adoption. Child of God. Daughter of God in Jesus Christ. And then he also has given you the Holy Spirit. So you are working with the power of the Holy Spirit in your sanctification. But there is also definite sanctification. Before the Father, you are a saint already. Why? Because you are clothed with Jesus Christ. And then we know that when we die, we will be in glory with Jesus. We will come back with him and we will receive glorified bodies. All of that, done deal, that in some sense you already have right here and right now. If Jesus died just to acquire the potentiality of your salvation, none of that is truth. It's just, you know, imagination. But because the Bible speaks in this way, then we can say, no, it's done deal. We have it right now, and there is no doubt that I belong to Jesus. So this doesn't mean, however, that Jesus' sacrifice is lacking in worth or that it could only save some people and Jesus didn't have enough power to save everyone in the world. That's not what it means. Listen to Article 3 and Article 4. Article 3, the infinite value of Christ's death. These are the canons of Dort, by the way. This death of God's Son is the only and entirely complete sacrifice and satisfaction for sins. It is of infinite value and worth, more than sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. 4. This death is of such a great value and worth for the reason that the person who suffered it is, as was necessary to be our Savior, not only a true and perfect holy man, but also the only begotten Son of God, of the same eternal and infinite essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Another reason is that this death was accompanied by the experience of God's anger and curse, which we by our sins had fully deserved. So Jesus could have died for the whole world, every single person. That's, and even more. And he does, in a sense, die for even more than just people. He dies for all his elect, and he dies for the restoration of the cosmos. Remember that he is the mediator of creation, and he is the mediator of the covenant of grace as well. So he restores and redeems everything. Humanity is redeemed in Jesus Christ. Not the whole of humanity, but in the elect, humanity is redeemed in Jesus Christ. Do you have any questions? I said many things that maybe. Just go ahead then.
Comment.
Yes.
Okay, so you gave this whole dialogue here and didn't mention free will at all.
Yeah.
In the whole deal.
And
I hear people all the time say, God didn't make a bunch of robots that I have a choice in this.
Yeah.
And I don't find free will in the Bible. I find choice and choose.
You must
choose, but I don't find free will.
Yeah, so I didn't use the word free will, but I did refer to it. We are dead in our sins and trespasses. There is no way that we can, out of the tomb, just simply give ourselves life and then come and choose what God is given to us. That would be cruel. But it has, as I said already, it has a deeper problem. If God is the God of scriptures, who is infinite in power and who is, who knows everything by a single instinct. In other words, for God, he doesn't have to come to Christian, open my head and go, oh, that's what Christian is thinking. Now I know. No, he knew that by a single instinct that never started before the foundation of the world. So if that is the God of the Bible, then to say God is waiting for me to make a decision of faith for him, that makes me God and robs God out of everything. Now, there is a misconception here. People say, Reformed people don't believe that we have free will. Yes, we do. We believe in free will. But your free will is so corrupted that everything that you do is tainted by sin. And you freely and willingly choose to run away from him. That's free will. When God comes into your heart and transforms your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit from a heart of stone into a heart of flesh, he also affects your will. And so if your will is bent towards evil, he restores your will. And now is truly freedom that makes you choose God. It's not that he's forcing your arm. Now, choose me. Now, come with me. No, he doesn't push anyone into heaven. But he actually transforms our hearts. So now we can see truly, this is the gospel and this is good and I want it. So you are choosing freely. But you are choosing freely because God has restored your will to be a will as it was to be. Does that make sense? So no one who receives a new heart, no one who receives a new heart will go, I don't want the gospel. Because it's absurd. It's like, picture it in this way. Imagine that for your whole life, you have not eaten anything except popcorn. For some reason, yeah, you live in an island and the only thing that you can grow and cook is popcorn, okay? And you somehow they discover you, they rescue you and they bring you to America. And in the hospital, because you are really sick, in the hospital they bring you this steak. And what is that? Food. It's like, I don't want it, that's not food, popcorn. It's like, no, you cannot eat popcorn. It's going to make you sick. No, I don't want it. Like, that's you without regeneration. But then the doctors come. They have to give you a sedative, right? And make you taste a little bit of it. Just small pieces. And you go, that actually tastes good. I kind of like it. So the sedatives pass away in effect. And you go, I want steak because it was so good. That's more imperfect. There is some holes on the analogy. But that's more or less what happens. He gives you a new heart, new desires, new habits, a new kind of hunger that desires for God. So you are still exercising your free will, except as it should be exercised. Thank you. That's a good question. Free will in that sense, by the way, is doing God's will. Because when we do God's will, we are free. Okay, so do you have any other questions or comments? Okay, so this is from Kevin DeYoung's book, Grace Defined and Defended. This is a book that Brother David lended to me. And I'm going to mention him because he's going to be ashamed that I'm mentioning him. So I'm going to do it. David lended to me this book. He says, humble, heartfelt Reformed theology should always lead to doxology. Article 9 of the Canons of Dort, Heading 2, read that the church shaped by definite atonement, which is what we just explored, is a church which steadfastly loves, persistently worships, and here and in all eternity praises Christ as her Savior who laid down his life for her on the cross as a bridegroom for his bride. So the first response to salvation, in other words, is to humble ourselves and to praise this triune God who has saved us because he has acquired salvation for us in Jesus. Here, however, there are some errors that have sprung up in our theology and pride has made its entrance. And so we have three for you that I could think about. And I was asking people, what's the worst thing that you have heard about Calvinist people or what they say? So more or less, people gave me these three. So hyper-Calvinism, hoax Calvinism, and dualistic Calvinism. Those three I found in my small survey are the biggest ones that people have in mind. So hyper-Calvinism simply doesn't care for evangelism. So Dr. Venema told us one day a story about him going to preach to a church, and he was talking about evangelism and how, you know, the church should be concerned with encouraging God's people to share the good news of the gospel, to pray for gospel opportunities and everything. And after his sermon, one of the elders came and said, Dr. Venema, no one in this church is closing the doors to people. The doors are open. If they want to come, they will come. But we are not going to go for them. That's hyper-Calvinism. It's laziness to share the gospel, right? Catechesis, this is what we call home evangelism. Yes, we are kids. We have kids. Yeah, we baptize them. But you know, we let them be catechized by PJ Masks and I don't know what other cartoon our kids watch. Paw Patrol or whatever, right? But we never have a time to tell them, this is your God. Let's pray together. Let's read the Bible together. I'm not saying it's wrong to watch cartoons. I'm just saying we allow them to be catechized through that, and we don't catechize them ourselves. My in-law just surprised me, and I was very envious that I was not as effective as he was, my brother-in-law. He had his firstborn son, Sebastian. And as soon as he was born, boom, t-shirt. The t-shirt of his favorite team, the Liga Universitaria of Quito. Like, first thing, he was 6 months to the stadium to watch the game. Every single Sunday, every single season, every single time, new hat, shoes, new t-shirt, new everything. He was brainwashed with love for his team. And I was like, why I cannot do the same thing, but with Jesus? Right? We don't do home evangelism. That's hyper-Calvinism. We need to brainwash our kids with the gospel. And it sounds really terrible, but everyone does it. If God is not doing it, something else is going to do it. If we are not catechizing our kids, something else is going to do it. It's that simple. It's not compassionate either. So here I've not here in Montrose, I've heard throughout my life that people have told them that even if they want to believe in Christ, God will never accept them because they have not been chosen. And I'm like, where did you get that from? That's the most horrible idea that you can hear from a Calvinist, because it's totally messed up. If you believe in Christ, means you are elected, period. You don't need any other proof. Faith is the proof of election. That's it. Others have affirmed that, in fact, God pushes people to hell, and God even makes them more and more evil so they can go to hell. That's not true either. That's a hyper-Calvinistic idea. God hates the sinner with a perfect hatred. Burn! No, that's not true. If that were to be true, then God will not say to Ezekiel, I will not rejoice over the death of the wicked. Right? That is not true. It pretends to know exactly for whom Christ died and has come to the conclusion that he has certainly not died for that kind of people. Usually means people who don't look like us, who are not like us, who don't understand the world like us, who don't dress like us, whatever. That's what it means. This variant is too quick to call everyone a heretic. It seems to affirm that that unless you believe exactly what they believe, you are not a Christian. And this is not surprising. It was already found in the New Testament. You know, if you are not a Jew, then you cannot receive the Messiah. And then what happens in the book of Acts 10? Cornelius comes, a Gentile, and believes. And they're like, well, yeah, okay. Okay, so God has called the Gentiles. What an amazing thing. But they have to circumcise. What happens in Acts 15? No circumcision, no ceremonies. They are free from that, right? So in the New Testament, you have this kind of clash between you need to be a Jew to be safe, and the gospel reveals no Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, no Gentile, no Jew, no man, no woman, no free nor a slave. Everyone is in the same standing before Jesus Christ because they belong to him. So there is no social, racial, whatever other political distinctions in the gospel. And in other places, like in the book of Romans, the Christians in Rome were like, yeah, we are Gentiles. We have received the gospel. And Paul says, oh, Romans, that's pretty cool that you have received the gospel. I've been praying for you guys so you can send me to Spain. Now, that doesn't sound very, very rare to us because we are Gentiles and we are used to the idea of the gospel going everywhere. But for the Romans, going to Spain? Paul, what are you talking about? What are you thinking on? They are barbarians, babblers. They are not like us, Romans, civilized people. We will never send people to Spain. Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 15 is talking about those things. And in between, Paul is reminding them of the gospel. So by the time you are in Romans 15, the idea for Paul is, you need to send me to Spain. Because just as you received mercy without being a Jew, these guys who are barbarians, who are thought to you by you as less than people, they too deserve the gospel. So that's the problem in the New Testament, these clashes of societies. And the New Testament speaks against that. In fact, it speaks in very strong languages. Paul says Jesus died for the world. In that sense, meaning classes of people. There is no single human being who cannot receive the gospel. Everyone has to hear it. Everyone has to be preached to about the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's there. This hyper-Calvinism is too quick to affirm that someone is not saved. Oh, sorry, Dan, did you have a question?
No, I'm sorry. The scripture you shared, John 10, 14 through 16, talked about sheep of other
fold. Other folds. Yeah, exactly. I was trying to... Yeah, I will not digress. Sorry. It is too quick to affirm that someone is not saved because of different reasons. In the end, hyper-Calvinism is not happy with salvation, being in Christ alone, by trying to put all kinds of other requirements. So I think I've told you about this before. There is, many different strands of Dutch Reformed theology. There is one, it's called Protestant Reform Church. And they are like, if you are a Protestant Reform, you are saved. But I go to, PCA Church. Oh, no. Sorry, you don't understand everything like we do. You are not saved. In fact, let me talk to you about not Jesus. Let me talk to you about Hoxema, our theologian. And then you can come to receive Hoxema in your heart. That's a problem. That's prideful Calvinism, hyper-Calvinism, right? Unless you say everything that I say, it means that you are not a Christian. That's not true. The second one is hoax Calvinism. This is easier to define, I think. It whines about the error of hyper-Calvinism, but it does nothing about it. It gives the impression of piety and zeal for Christ in the home, the school, and the church, but in the end lacks action. In other words, this is the guy who says, yes, we need to catechize our children, but they never do it. Yes, we need to make them memorize scriptures, but they never do it. Yes, we need to reach the unsaved, but they don't do it, right? So it's kind of like, I'm going to decry this injustice by sitting on my couch and watching TV. That's hoax Calvinism. It's Calvinism that lacks compassion as well. And then the final one is dualistic Calvinism. This one, I find, is becoming more and more common. It divides the world in two. So Christ's atonement concerns only the souls of peoples, but not the cosmos. So Jesus died to redeem me, but nothing of that redemption has anything to do with the world, the cosmos, the school, arts, sciences, my vocation, my marriage, and so on. In other words, as soon as we step out of the church, Christ's special revelation has no saying over my life or the life of the world. It's just, Jesus rules me here. But outside of the church, different rules apply, not the Bible. And that's dualism. That makes Jesus bipolar. Yeah, that's basically it. You can be a Christian at church, but in the world, you have a different standard. In fact, I've heard theologians and seminary professors saying, as soon as a topic becomes political, let's say abortion, pastors shouldn't even speak about it from the pulpit because it became political. But what about, the Bible says so, I need to speak about it. No, because that's the world. As soon as you work in the world, then that's a different set of rules. You can in fact support abortion. You can in fact support being a bad employee because it's the world. Jesus has nothing to do with that. That's like not a good idea. Jesus saved our souls, and that salvation affects everything else. Makes your marriages better, makes your relationship with your children better. And if that improves, then your family life improves, and then your neighbor life improves because you are going to be kinder with your neighbors. You are going to be gracious with them. You are going to care for others, not because it's common sense, but because it's the gospel. I asked one day someone, dear brother, why do we have buses for the school with those elevators that are used for handicapped people? Why do we have those here in the States? This is like common sense. I'm like, it's not common sense. If it were common sense, we will have them in Ecuador. But we don't. If it were common sense, they will have them in Russia, but they don't. It's not common sense. It's the outworking of the gospel that makes you go, he is weak, he cannot defend himself. I am going to do something so they can mobilize themselves because he is made after the image of God. Tom Holland, I heard him recently, not the actor, the historian in Oxford. He said Hitler hated Christianity. He says the reason for that is that he thought Christianity came to ruin Europe. If there is no Jew or Gentile, and if everyone is made after the image of God, then we don't have the right to kill people. But Hitler hated that idea. See? So dualistic Calvinism says, Christ rules you here at church, but as soon as you go out, not anymore. That's a problem. So what do we do with that? So that's the next one, Christ's death and humility. So contrary to these errors, scriptures speak with the most striking language in order to move us to be participants in the mission of God to the world. So the first thing is that Christ has ordained ministers of the word and sacraments to evangelize. Notice the difference between evangelize with capital E and below evangelize with minuscule or lowercase e. That's a subtle distinction. It simply means when pastor brings the word of God here and I preach to you every single Sunday, that's evangelism in the official sense of the word. So what is the best kind of evangelism that you can make? Bring your friends to church. Sit with them and invite them and walk with them. Hey, I know this is kind of weird. We use books instead of screens to sing. But don't worry, I'll be there for you to help you find your place. I know this is kind of weird, but we have an order. Let me explain to you what it means, right? So sit with them, invite them, and be with them during the service. It's a really weird experience if all that you are used to is screens, smoke machines, and lower lights. It rocks your world. What are they doing? So that's the first one. But he also has called us, every single one of us, as God gives us opportunities to evangelize with lowercase minuscule e. So as we are in the world, as we are working, as we are helping our kids, as we meet people, then the Lord will give us opportunities to talk about Jesus Christ. So this is the best evangelism. Invite people to church, teach your kids the faith, have family worship time, bring them to church, make them memorize scriptures, etc. So that's best evangelism that you can do. Work in your kids, and then as God gives you opportunity, then invite people to church as he allows you the opportunity to do that. You know, do things that you normally don't. One of the things that we've noticed here in Montrose is there are like two worlds that never clash with each other. Have you noticed that? If you go to church, then you have certain friends from other churches. But if and generally speaking, they are friends with other churches, and so they have the circle of the church. But if you don't go to church, then you have this other circle with friends who never go to church. And they never clash because they never do activities together. And so there is all kinds of things that are happening that we don't even know about because we are not in this circle. How do we break that? Well, I don't know. We've been trying to go to places that we normally don't go, like the craft show. And then I didn't find anyone that I was familiar with. And normally we stumble upon a lot of people in Walmart. But I went to the craft show, no one. I was like, this is interesting. A different circle. Cool. Noted. Let's try to penetrate those other circles. Meet people. Be friends. And as God allows us to meet them and to be friends with them and so on, maybe at some point, someday, they will go, so you're Christian, are you not? Yeah. Where do you go to church? Here. Do you want to go? Sure. Right? Is that simple. It takes time. So I'm not saying go through, throw a tractor, like, stamp them with a tract in their faces and then run away. That doesn't work. Second, humility will remind us that Christ is the only way of salvation. And the way churches or people make that salvation evident has little or nothing to do with that salvation. This is what I'm trying to say. There are many things that we like to put our stakes on, right, that have nothing to do with salvation. And yet it has become for us as if that were the case. Sorry, John. John has told me that for him growing up, it was don't drink, don't smoke, and don't go around with girls who do. And that's like, if you do any of those, you are not saved. Well, that's not the gospel. We're Presbyterian. They are Baptist. Those are not Christians. No, that's not how it works. Have you repented for real? Have you felt for real the odiousness of your sin? I repented. I confess. I am trying not to do that again. So yes. But have you felt it in your heart? How miserable, warm you are. I mean, no. Oh, you are not saved. Like that's not true. That's not true. A best example of that, Paul Washer conference. Several years ago, he's speaking against prosperity gospel in this conference, full of reformed people and full of baptism brothers and sisters. And he's denouncing the corruption of prosperity gospel. And people go clapping, yes, that's true. And he goes, why are you clapping? I'm talking about you. That's not true. He was not talking about them. He doesn't even know. How does he know? He cannot read hearts. So there is this kind of like, I'm going to tell you the truth from the pulpit. The truth that I think, you know, you need to hear, being harsh with God's people. No, we don't read hearts. That's why I have that quote here from Augustine. Many who are in the fellowship of the sacraments with the church are nevertheless not in the church. What that means is, God can save with the word, without the word. And he does it. And we don't know that. So be very careful with how do we speak about other people and their salvation. We don't decide that. God works as he pleases. Right? Now, if you are in the church and you go, well, if that's the case, I'm going to have an affair with two more ladies. That's why discipline exists. And if you don't want to repent, then that's why the process of discipline happens. And if you harden your heart, then the church in the power that God has given us will declare that you are excommunicated outside of the community of the church. But that is not infallible. It means that at some point, maybe God will bring you back. But it's not like you are definitely out. No. We have judged people to the best of our abilities based on what we see, right? So even then, we don't know. Maybe God is going to call them back. And we pray for that for sure. So, and finally, humble Calvinism doesn't run away from the world. It knows and understands that just as sin has affected everything, in the same way salvation in Christ and grace affects everything that sin has touched. A renewed heart thinks, acts, walks differently, though imperfectly, and that makes a definite change in school, work, science, arts, family, society, etc. That's how it works. It cannot be otherwise. God doesn't save you and then goes here, to the monastery, where only the elect are, and then just pray and do nothing else until he comes. So what good is the church for the world in that case, right? Are we not called to be salt and light of the world? And that's not just preaching, but also the way we work, the way we teach our children, That's why we have, I think that's why we have a school here. Because we recognize our children are not just sons of the devil. They are covenant children who need to be educated in a different way. Receive a different kind of understanding. Judge everything from God's world and perspective. So it affects everything. Maybe. And this is, by the way, far from being triumphalistic. This doesn't mean we are going to conquer the world. No, but it does mean Christianity changes things. I think I've told you this. Osvaldo Hurtado, atheist representative in Ecuador, wrote a book, Traditions and Customs of Ecuadorians. And in that book, he has this story about an Indian Ecuadorian lady. She's asking for a lift. He helps her. And he goes, so what's your name? Where do you work? What do you do? And she's like, yeah, so and so and so. And he says, and are you Catholic? He says, no, I'm evangelical. And he's like, oh, why? But isn't that stupid? Why are you so stupid to believe in that kind of way? Evangelicals are kind of lousy and stupid. And she's like, I don't know if that's stupid or not. But I know that my husband used to get drunk every single day. And afterwards, he used to come, beat me until I couldn't hold it anymore, and beat my kids. And he doesn't do that anymore. That's what I know, that Jesus changed me and him and my kids. Are they, you know, changing society? No. But something is changing in her family. And that's the power of the gospel, right? So it's far from being triumphalistic. But it's not saying the gospel doesn't do anything. Do you have any questions? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your sacrifice on the cross. And thank you, Lord, that you have given us the Holy Spirit. So everything that Jesus Christ has acquired is ours. You loved us, you died for us, and you are still with us. Through the power of the Holy Spirit. So as we ponder upon that we didn't do anything to deserve your salvation, help us to be humble, to avoid pridefulness, and help us to bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.